Trinitas Church in American Christianity, there is perhaps no aspect of Christian theology that people know more about, have more developed ideas about than their eschatology, their belief about what's going to happen at the end of the world. As a professor at a Christian university in the area, I discover this again and again and again and again when it comes to incoming freshmen and indeed even seniors after perhaps 4 years of Bible college. People have very developed views of how things are going to play out at the end. And very often a central feature of that pertains to the nature and the identity of the Antichrist. Today we're going to see that there are, in fact, many antichrists. The Apostle John said this in the first century, and there have been countless others since. And one of the insights that we're going to have to consider is this. Very often, antichrists come in pairs. You see, Satan is like an arms dealer, supplying opposite sides of the same conflict, inspiring them to believe that the opposing side of the conflict is the biggest threat and problem in reality. And so it is, he inspires people to believe that worldly antichrists are their biggest problem. And they often therefore come in pairs of left and right, opposing armies in different world conflicts. And we must be keen to this reality, lest we ourselves find ourselves wandering, straying from the truth, fearing some worldly entity more than we fear God himself. Given this basic human tendency to fall prey to whatever crisis may be at hand, let's go to the Word of God in prayer. Ask him to illuminate our hearts and our understanding so that we might be able to look in the mirror honestly and determine where our hearts have strayed, looking for some worldly savior against some worldly problem. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we confess every Lord's Day and throughout our week that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior. We confess in our theology, in our confession itself, that Jesus is the solution to all of our problems, Lord, but all of the time, we look about for other saviors. It doesn't occur to us that such an appetite and tendency is the tendency to seek out an antichrist. But it is. Lord, we pray that you would arrest this very appetite in us to look for worldly saviors. Enable us to see, Lord God, in your scriptures what one of our biggest problems is, and give us by your Spirit the ambition and the interest to combat that tendency. We ask these things, Lord God, not so that we might be saved or justified, but because we are justified and we want to be obedient servants throughout our lives. In Jesus' name we pray by your Spirit. Amen. Today, friends, we're just going to read two verses, 1 John chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. If you've got your Bibles, in fact, that's not even right. We're reading verses 18 and 19. And if you've got your Bibles, feel free to follow along. When we're finished, I'm going to say, this is God's word. You can rise to your feet. And we're going to sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, to acknowledge this as God's word and not mere man's. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. This is God's word. Trinitas Church, as we delve into this matter of Antichrist, who he is and what he is in what he does, we have to first pay attention to the words of John in verse 18 that begin, children, it is the last hour. This sort of a statement has led to one of two understandings of the scriptures that are less than ideal. It's made for skeptics who believe that the scriptures are fallible, mistaken, and false, because if we read this passage to say this is the last hour before the final judgment, the end of time, good grief, that was spoken 2,000 years ago. If one is not led to that skeptical conclusion, one is at least led to the conclusion that the Bible seems to be filled with gross exaggeration. How in the world can it be said it's the last hour in John's day? Again, when it's been at least 2,000 years and running before Christ returns and the final judgment occurs. I'll have you know, this passage is neither false nor exaggerated, and the key hinges on understanding that John is not speaking about the last hour before the end of time. He's speaking about the last hour before the imminent end of something else, namely the imminent end of Israel and her way of worship. Something tragic about Christians today is the widespread ignorance of the relationship between the end of Israel as a model, as a foreshadowing of the end of the world. See, John was on the cusp of a transition that we've talked about multiple times in the course of this sermon series, a cusp of a transition that the Bible describes as a movement from nighttime to daytime. The entire Old Testament is, as it were, something that transpired in the night. All of human history is sometimes described as one day, with the night being the Old Testament and the day full of the light of understanding and knowledge corresponding to the New Testament era in which we now live. 1 John 2:8 therefore said, "The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The world is passing away," we read in 1 John 2:17 last week. And also it's less. Romans 13:14, the Apostle Paul says something similar. The night is almost gone, the day is near. They're talking about the transition from the Jewish system of worship, the Jewish economy whereby God was saving people in the world, and the New Testament economy. The book of Hebrews is a book all about how the old way of doing things, set forth by Moses especially, but even preceding him, is passing away. He puts it this way in Hebrews 8:13. When he, that's God, said a new covenant, that's what we have in Christ, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The whole system of worship was on its way out. I wonder how many of you believers, as you're reading through your Bible, ever asked yourself, what happened to that Old Testament system, that temple, that priesthood, those sacrifices? When did they disappear? Friends, the answer is that within 40 years of Jesus' crucifixion, the entire Old Testament system disappeared. We're woefully ignorant of the history of the world, including the history surrounding New Testament times. But Jesus himself stated it clearly in one of his longest discourses in the week prior to his death. Jesus put it this way in Luke 21:20-33. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." And Jesus goes on to say, "Truly I say to you, this generation," that's a time frame of roughly 30 to 40 years, "this generation will not pass away until these things take place." I know for many of us, it's hard to imagine why this event was so significant. And yet it was of monumental significance. From Genesis chapter 3 all the way until that fateful time in AD 70, those who feared God and loved God would never approach him except by the means of blood sacrifice. Do you understand that for millennia, No one would go into God's presence but with a blood sacrifice in anticipation of that final sacrifice who would really take away sins, Jesus Christ. It was not until 30 to 40 years after Jesus' ministry that God made such a mode of worship disappear. And you'll notice, wherever the gospel appears in the world, blood sacrifice disappears with it. Not only do we mark an ending of blood sacrifice, you might say shadows of things to come, but after this time in AD 70, and for time immemorial since, holy sites are no longer essential to Christian worship. We don't have altars anymore. We don't have a tabernacle or a temple or a holy city, one singular shrine where the Christian faith buds and grows and is nourished. In fact, the center of Christianity has changed so many times in the last 2,000 years. What I'm trying to tell you, brothers and sisters, is that our mode of worship is radically different than that of the Old Testament, and it is something closer to heaven itself than what the people in the Old Testament knew. Jesus himself told us this. When he was speaking to the woman at the well, he put it this way, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but an hour is coming, and now is, it's just beginning, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." There's coming a time when it's not going to be about a holy location, but a disposition of our soul and our spirit by the third person of the Trinity. This was the imminent end about which John spoke. Now, friends, we need to understand something. This radical ending of the old way of worship, this ending of the night and passage into the day, it does portend another sort of end that the New Testament speaks about, which is the end of all things, the second coming and final judgment. About that day, Jesus himself said, "No one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven." One of the ways we know John is not talking about that day is he says it is the hour, but Jesus says, no one knows the hour of that final day. That final day, we have many scriptures that tell us that there is going to be a very lengthy period, probably, between the beginning of the New Testament era in Christ and the apostles and Jesus' return. We're told that there will be something of a millennium that elapses in between the one and the other. We're told that there's going to be time for the kingdom to grow like a mustard seed grows in a garden into a great, large shrub, bigger than all the others. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and it implies the gospel going forth to every people, tribe, nation, and tongue, that the reign of Christ might be proclaimed to them. Jesus' second coming is even described as that of a bridegroom who delays to show up to his wedding, and some are not prepared for how long it took. Of that day, we don't know when it is. But I want to set before you this possibility. It may be that 2,000 years into Christianity, we are still living in the infancy of the church. It could very well be. I don't know how many of you have ever considered this, because in evangelical Christianity, it is constantly pounded down that the end is near. They read that 1 John verse as if we know for sure Jesus is going to come in 10, 15, 20, probably not longer than 50 years. The fact is, friends, we don't know when he will come. It's been 2,000, and it could be 2,000 more. All of that said, this passage that we're reading today is still utterly relevant to us, even though it pertains to the destruction of Israel and her temple, because that shows us what happens when any nation of people rejects their Savior. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." Did you hear that word "begin"? The nation of Israel got to see the living Christ in his ministry. They crucified him, And then they saw the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, and they persecuted them. This sort of rejection of Christ and the gospel by a people will be met with judgment from the reigning Christ. Therefore, when we read in the book of Revelation, you will read about these other sorts of comings of Christ. Not his return in his physical body, but his providential judgment of people, his coming in judgment. To the church in Ephesus, Jesus himself spoke in Revelation 2:5, "Repent, or else I am coming to you quickly and will remove your lampstand." He is not afraid to remove any people, even a church, who ceases to believe really in him. Just the same, it says in Revelation 2:16, to the church in Pergamum, "Repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." To the church in Sardis, he says, "If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." There's another sort of coming of Christ of which we all must be aware, brothers and sisters. It is the reality that Christ comes in providential judgment. And 1 Corinthians 11 says he even does so at this table. If we should come to it and pretend as if we really have no sin, carry on in unrepentant sin, the Apostle Paul says many of you are actually sick, and some have even passed away and tasted the imminent judgment of Christ. This is a reality of which we must be aware. Now, with all of this said, understanding there was the coming of Christ in judgment on Jerusalem, there's this imminent coming of Christ in judgment that awaits any and all people, individual and corporate. And there's the final judgment to come. We're going to focus in on this matter of the Antichrist. How does John say that he knows that it's the last hour before the end of Israel? Well, his answer is right there in the text. In 1 John 2:18 to 19, he says, "Just as you've heard, Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour." See, John was present at Jesus' discourse where he discussed the end of the world in Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, verse 24, Jesus himself warned, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Note, that's a tacit denial that any such thing is possible, but it is indicative that great deceptions would occur. And not just prior to the judgment of Israel, but frankly, friends, all throughout the history of the church. Note the plurality. There are those who have this idea that there is but one Antichrist to be feared at some point in the future, but John says there are indeed many. And the one Antichrist to be feared is also called the spirit of Antichrist, operating in all of these. And of this, it clearly means the enemy himself, the devil. I'm going to discuss this word anti for a moment. In English, what anti tends to mean almost exclusively is against, if you're anti something. Well, the reformers were particularly keen to the meaning of this word, anti. It can mean either against or in opposition or something softer. Anti can mean before or in front of. We use this sort of language. We talk about the Ante-Nicene fathers. Those are the church fathers before the Council of Nicaea. This speaks not to an outright full frontal opposition to Jesus Christ, but rather the claim to be his spokesman, to stand in front of him as if one were the sole vicar of Christ, you might say. This is why the reformers unanimously identified what was going on in papal Rome with Antichrist. There is a softer, more nuanced way of supplanting Jesus. And I'm going to talk about four characteristics of Antichrist as given to us from this passage. And I hope you will take these all in. The first thing to note about an Antichrist is they need a crisis. And frankly, friends, where there is a crisis, there is an Antichrist not far behind. See, Antichrist may be the very source of the crisis of which they claim to be the solution. That's what a tyrant is. A tyrant makes life unbearable, and you can either decide to take refuge in total devotion to them, or you can keep fighting, and they will crush you. An Antichrist may be the solution to an external crisis. They might really look like your friend, fighting against the real evil out there, such that you let your guard down around them. As noted at the beginning, Antichrist, they usually come in pairs. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we read about a couple, a beast from the sea and a beast from the earth, and before the end of the book, the two are enemies. I'm going to talk about two great antichrists of the first century for a moment. I alluded to Revelation chapter 13, where it speaks of a beast that proceeds from the sea. In the Bible, in the symbolic world of the Bible, the sea represents the nations, and the land consistently represents God's people, his holy people. So it is in the book of Daniel. All these beasts come up out of the sea, and they're pagan empires who sometimes afflict, sometimes guard Israel. Well, when we speak about a beast from the sea, the most natural and immediate object in the minds of John's audience in the book of Revelation would be none other than the Roman power that held sway in the world that day. It's noteworthy that the number of the beast, how many people know the number of the beast? I bet you know, 666. It's noteworthy that one of the most ferocious and nasty Caesars of all time, Nero Caesar, when his name is transliterated into Hebrew, Hebrew letters all have numerical values, and it equals exactly 666. I'm not saying that that is the only beast or antichrist ever, but I'm telling you this, I think it would have evoked an image of Nero in the minds of all those who read with some degree of understanding. I'm going to tell you about this Nero, this antichrist. He's one of those tyrants who created the very sort of problem or crisis of which he claimed to be the savior. Nero, to begin with, was a murderer. This Caesar, with impunity, murdered his mother, Agrippina. Now, that's pretty intense, right? A mother murderer. Murdered his wife, Claudia Octavia. Murdered his foster brother, Britannicus, as well as his wife or his sister-in-law. This man was a complete tyrant to a degree of which you have never known. You have never lived under the administration of a president, governor, or senator who could openly have people killed and murdered with impunity. They would at least feel the need to hide it. In some ways, I shudder to even share the details of this man's life, but it's important that you know there have always been people like this. On one occasion, he forced a free male citizen to marry him. He forced a free man to be functionally his spouse. He could do that. In fact, when this occurred, he dressed himself as the bride. All of the things today that strike you as otherworldly evils happened in the past and with impunity. One of the most truly dastardly things that he ever did is after one of his wives died, there was a boy who resembled him, and he had him castrated and again dressed himself as a bride and married him. This is what Nero did. And he could do it with impunity. In fact, in AD 64, this man was of pivotal significance when it came to this Jewish war in Israel. See, he desired to build a palace for himself in Rome. And multiple Roman historians tell us that he committed arson, probably by the means of others, burned that piece of land where all of the buildings were so that he could put his own palace there. And do you know what he did? He publicly blamed the burning or the arson on Christians and became one of the most ferocious opponents of Christians in the world. Very likely, both the apostles Paul and Peter were martyred in the reign of Nero. In fact, in this time, those who professed allegiance to Christ over and above this Caesar would lack the ability to buy or to sell or to inhabit Roman cities. At the very same time, there's another beast. There's another antichrist in the world, and as I said, they tend to come in pairs. It's very likely that the beast from the earth, the initial significance of it was that of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is one of the most ferocious enemies of Christians in the New Testament, without a doubt. Just read the book of Acts. Early on, they were as if accomplices to that Roman beast. We see this when Jesus is being crucified. Pontius Pilate attempts to persuade the people not to kill Christ. And he says this, if you release this man, this is what the Jews say to Pontius Pilate. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king, like Jesus, opposes Caesar. So they say, away with him. The Jewish people there, aligned with the high priest, say, we have no king but Caesar. Rome and the Jewish people united. All throughout the book of Acts, we find that the main persecutors of Christians, even before the Romans, for decades, were the Jewish people. After Paul preached in Thessalonica, we read in Acts 17, the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob. These men who have upset the world, this is their claim speaking about the apostles, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. These two antichrists, persecutors of the church, creating the very crisis of which they claimed to be the saviors, were united. That is until AD 66, when began the Jewish-Roman War that would end the Jewish system of worship. See, what happened is that this proud people, who had a privileged status to practice their own religion in an otherwise world run by the Roman pantheon, in AD 66, they began to protest the taxation laid upon them by the Romans. They did so in what was Caesarea, and the closest city today is Tel Aviv. And when they protested, they ceased to offer prayers for the emperor, and they ceased to offer sacrifices for the emperor, and this led to outright conflict. The Roman governor, after they ceased to pay the proper taxes, went in and plundered the Jewish temple. You can imagine how that made the Jewish people feel. And that's when the war began. A military force of guerrilla fighters in Jerusalem began fighting against Rome. They actually killed 6,000 Roman troops in their rebellion. This began one of the most horrendous wars you could ever imagine. The city of Jerusalem was eventually surrounded. They were starved for months. They were reduced to cannibalism. These Jewish guerrilla fighters had convinced the people that we can be your savior against the biggest army in the world. And if you fight with us and if you put your faith in us, we'll set you free. The fact is, they didn't set anyone free. These freedom fighters actually began fighting each other in the city while they were starving. They broke into a faction of three different parties. And the estimation of the Roman historian who tells us the most about this war is that 1 million people were killed in the course of this war. Do you see how both of these entities, these antichrists, whether Rome or Israel, preyed on the fears of the people? They created fears and they preyed on those fears. So I just would compel you all to ask yourself a question. Who do you fear right now? What do you fear right now? There is an antichrist out there just waiting to claim you, just waiting to marshal you to its cause. It is not hard to find candidates in 2020 to 21 to 22 now for what might be causing you fear. There are those who fear most of all the coronavirus, and then there are those who fear most of all the vaccine mandates. And guess what? Just get on YouTube, and there are hosts of prophets just waiting to claim your allegiance in every imaginable way. Fact is, there are reasonable concerns on both sides of this issue. And then there are totally irrational, unfounded mythologies scandalizing people's minds. And it is the spirit of Antichrist, friends. I would simply ask you a very important question. Do you believe what Jesus said in Matthew 10:28? Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Who are you afraid of right now? Is there something getting your attention above that one and only judge who has your eternal fate in his hands? Therein lies an Antichrist. Second feature of Antichrist I'm going to tell you about is that Antichrists often come from within the church. And this is something we must all be keen to. We're told in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, both the Antichrist and their followers, but they were not really of us. But if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out that it would be shown that they are not all of us. Let me tell you something about Christian Antichrist. There are people who learn the terminology and language of Christianity, and they morph it just a little bit, like a dial on a clock. The difference between 12 and 1201 is very small. You can't even tell from a distance, but when you draw those two lines out, they will eventually be infinitely separated, won't they? There have always been antichrists who arise from within the church, heretics who pervert Christian doctrine, and it's serious. One of the earliest of these, Arius. He denied that Jesus was fully God, and my goodness, you would have trouble distinguishing his views from orthodoxy. He'd say Jesus was very much like God. Jesus is the greatest of all below his Father. But he denied that Jesus was of the very same substance of deity with the Father. And that right there is a deviation that is infinitely different from orthodoxy. I'm going to set before you a basic red flag. The basic red flag I'm going to set before you is that of a minister of any church who goes out, maybe even preaching the truth, but was not sent by anybody. See, right here we read about those who go out from us. They left us. They were Christians. They were raised with us. They went out from us, but they didn't remain with us. They went out and they went and decided to do their own thing. They cut all ties. Here, clearly, it is speaking about cutting all ties, theologically leaving orthodoxy. But the beginning of this is someone getting up one day, deciding, I am a prophet. I have a calling unconfirmed by anybody else, and I'm going to go do my own thing. The rationale behind this, it is so simple. It goes like this. I can't be shackled by all the red tape of any organization or any larger body of Christians. I can't wait that long. I'm going to be clear. I am not declaring any and every minister who goes out on their own to start a church as a heretic. I'm not. But I will tell you that this is right at the heart of how all heresies start. Mormonism, Joseph Smith goes into the woods. He has a revelation. Every church on earth is bad. Start your own. This is the basic flavor of every cult entity and group that arose in America in the 19th century. They went out from us, cut ties with us, started doing their own thing. I'll tell you this, when Trinitas Presbyterian Church started, it was a very conscious thing on the part of those of us who founded this church to be Presbyterian. We didn't just want to go out, start our own thing. We wanted to be sent out from a presbytery where we remain in that presbytery of which I'm a member. I'm not a member of this church. I'm a member of a presbytery from which I was sent out. Lord willing, this idea of being sent out and maintaining strong relationships with other churches is one of the bulwarks against Antichrist, false teaching arising from within. This passage very thankfully tells us something else, an encouragement amidst all of this. That those who go out from us but do not remain with us were never really of us. Do you guys get the significance of that? What this means is that it is of the nature of Christian salvation, if you are really justified in Christ and believe in him, to endure unto the end. And if you don't, it's indicative that you had never really been justified. This is what we call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And we can infer that if one does not persevere, they were not really one of the saints. But we turn now to our third observation about Antichrist. So first, they need a crisis. Second, sometimes they can arise from within. And third, Antichrist, especially those who arise from within, always peddle hidden knowledge. Antichrist will acknowledge certain Christian truths, but they will have these special doctrines that they say are of equal or maybe even greater significance than the gospel itself. This is at the heart of false teaching. This is why John has said again and again, and he'll keep saying throughout this book, and it's, of course, the subtitle of our sermon series. This is why he says it again and again. This is how you know that you're saved. This is how you know the truth in Christ. You don't need more knowledge. You don't need secret teaching. This is how you can be confident. It says in 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever keeps his word, by this we know that we have come to know him. See, these antichrists, these false teachers, were saying, you're not a real Christian. You've only read the first chapter if you know the gospel. I got 33 other chapters. They love that number 33. It's true. Even the Masons today. I have secret knowledge. Trinitas, this warns us against something. Any of you who have converted to Christ in adulthood probably had a season where you got to learn wonderfully new things from the scriptures in rapid succession. First, you learned about Christ. You became a Christian. Amazing. Then you learned about Calvinism and the doctrines of grace, these nuggets of knowledge. Then you learned about covenant theology and infant baptism and these things that define the deeper parts of Reformed theology. Then you learned about presuppositional apologetics. If you don't know what that means, it's okay. But those of you who did, you know what I mean. Trinitas, there comes a point where your Christian life doesn't involve making these utterly new discoveries. And your Christian life is more about recalling what you know, sharing what you know, memorizing what you know, and enduring in what you know, having satisfaction in what you've already understood, getting better at painting the beauty of that gospel that you've known from infancy in deeper and more wonderful ways. When we have a hunger for human knowledge, when we have a hunger for just more and more and more, that is not the appetite of a Christian who at some point has something theologians call complacency. That is a restfulness in the knowledge that we have. When you do have a hunger for ever more exciting knowledge, you are ripe to buy into and to believe conspiracy theories and secrets and mythologies of all kinds. You know, in fact, our brains can be so worked and confused that we no longer have the ability to distinguish between knowledge claims or information that are exciting versus knowledge claims and information that are well-founded. And this is profoundly dangerous. News agencies understand that a headline that is as exciting is much better for selling newspapers than a headline that is very precise. And do we feed that? Proverbs 14 and 15, I hope you Christians will take this seriously. The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. Are you inclined to believe anything you read on the internet by someone you don't even know? because it confirms what you always had a hunch was the case. Jeremiah 23:16 talks about false prophets. We're told not to listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They're leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. There are people out there claiming to have secret knowledge, claiming to be fighting the man, who are publishing imaginations, friends, and inviting you to follow the imaginations of your own heart. Antichrists play into your own narcissism with this secret knowledge that no one else has, and then this attendant sense on your part that you're special and that you, oh, lucky you, have access to this secret knowledge alone. John emphasizes in 1 John 2:13 that the children in the church know the truth. That is to say, the youngest believers among us know the most important things. And if there's someone you're following who's telling you there's a chapter two that these children among us don't understand, it should be your first clue that you're dealing with Antichrist. 1 Thessalonians takes us all down a notch, and it says this in chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. We urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and to work with your hands. Spirit of Antichrist beats against that entirely. Spirit of Antichrist wants you to join the resistance, wants you to trap yourselves in Rome, Jerusalem, surrounded by the armies of Rome. Wants you to believe that there is a more powerful and delivering truth than the gospel itself. The fourth thing I'm going to say about Antichrist is that Antichrist downplay your and their own sin and diminish the exclusivity of Christ. It's rather natural to see why they do this. If they're going to peddle secret knowledge in addition to the definitive publication of the gospel in Christ, then they've got to be close to Christ themselves. And so John will later say in this very epistle, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. There were people going around saying, Jesus was a man. He attained Christ consciousness, as have I. So I am kind of like Christ, part two. And the same things have abounded in our age. They must as well downplay sin. Christ came to deal primarily with your sin, but they need this crisis that they're building their whole entire system off of to be the biggest problem in the world. And therefore, it downplays the problem of your sin and upplays the problem of the crisis in the world. I simply would ask you, friends, is there some crisis in the world today that strikes you as a bigger problem than your sin? Is there some big crisis, maybe even little crisis, are you caring about right now, saying my marital frustrations are my biggest problem in the world today? It dwarfs the problem of my sin. My money frustrations in the world today, the biggest problem, way bigger than my sin. Or my goodness, political frustrations. That's the big problem. All of that, every time you say that, is a practical denial of your sin. This is what the Antichrist were doing. This is why John begins the book in verse 8, and he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you go about saying that the big problem is something other than me and my rebellion against the Lord, our rebellion against the Lord, you're flirting with the road to Antichrist. It's just that simple. I'm going to apply all of this to one big source of anti-Christian thinking in our day, and unashamedly and directly. I am so sick and tired of hearing about the QAnon conspiracy from people, and frankly, the way it has ravaged evangelical Christianity, that I would be remiss if I did not speak directly to it. If you don't know what this conspiracy theory is, you are the better off for it. Begins in 2016, 2017. It was anticipated by another conspiracy theory called Pizzagate. I don't mean to downplay some of the bizarre pieces of information involved in this, and I'll tell you what it basically is. When in 2016, John Podesta's emails were published by WikiLeaks. John Podesta, if you don't know who he was Bill Clinton's chief of staff and Obama advisor. There are all these references throughout these emails to a place called Comet Ping Pong Pizzeria in Washington, D.C. I can't make this stuff up. It's true. There are these weird and strange references to this pizza parlor about strange activities going on, and people have thought they could decipher a code. And when this is married to the fact that high in the Democratic Party, you had people like Anthony Weiner who sent out salacious text messages that you probably all know about, and connections to people like Jeffrey Epstein, who we know many people flew to his private island to do truly dastardly things, there developed a conspiracy theory that a cabal of Satan-worshipping, child-trafficking cannibals are running the world. They're running the Democratic Party. They're running the highest positions in Hollywood. And then you add to it the sorts of directors who have done all sorts of wicked and evil things with actresses, and it had enough appearance of truth to be widely believed. I'm not denying things like this happen in government, friends. We just talked about Nero. This stuff has been happening forever. But as the theory goes on, in October 28th, 2017, somebody by the name of Q Clearance Patriot posted on a 4chan message board a post called The Calm Before the Storm. You're wondering what Q Clearance means. It's an access level in the Department of Energy, which would suggest that this individual had access to the highest secrets about nuclear power and warfare and things of that nature. And he predicted that Donald Trump would purge the U.S. government by the thousands via mass arrests of those who were part of this ring of satanic cannibals, child abusers. Hillary Clinton would be imprisoned on this theory, and they were all awaiting something called the storm. All code words taken from a speech by Donald Trump where he spoke about a calm before the storm when he met with military leaders throughout the world. After this initial post, friends, there had been tens of thousands of posts on anonymous boards claiming to be this anonymous Q. No one even knows who is actually posting these things anymore. Eventually, the discussion moved from 4chan to Reddit to finally 8chan, if you even know what those things mean. What's resulted is that if you follow this conspiracy online, all of the videos on the message board next to it will take you down the rabbit trails of every single conspiracy you have ever heard before. Princess Diana, remember how she died young? Tragic car accident, I believe. Related conspiracy is that she was assassinated because she knew about 9/11, which was planned and was going to reveal it. Anybody, if you're older, remember John F. Kennedy Jr., who died in 1999 at the age of 39? He was thought to have a promising political career in front of him, although he had done nothing of any meaning or significance prior to that. Well, again, he's wrapped up in the theory. He was another threat to the cabal, and he was actually assassinated, so the theory goes. I don't know if you know this, but on November 2nd, 2021, a crowd of QAnon conspiracy theorists gathered in Dallas awaiting the second coming of John F. Kennedy Jr. If you follow this theory, you will find links to flat earth theory, links to gematria, or honestly, Kabbalic number theory in the Bible, all sorts of weird conclusions. And of course, the entire controversy with vaccination has been caught up in this theory. The allegation has been made time and again that anyone vaxxed has a secret hidden microchip injected into their body so that the government can increase their control over the populace. Let me tell you something. This entire theory is the spirit of Antichrist if you apply even the slightest biblical sorts of critique to it. Look at the source. Anybody know who Q Clearance Patriot is? This means you have no ability to assess his character or to even know that who he's claiming to be he really is. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, examine everything carefully and hold fast to what is good. You can't even do that with this guy or guys or gals. Number two, people will always respond to that and say, well, he can't reveal his identity or they'll get him. Really? If the government is really as satanic as Q says it is, then why doesn't he do what Paul did when he faced a satanic government? What did Paul do? Start an anonymous, secret, underground movement? Just the opposite. Paul openly declared the lordship of Jesus Christ to corrupt governments, knowing that only the gospel is going to overturn any corruption or evil. And so he went openly and willingly, proclaiming Christ before an angry Jewish mob, kind of given to the equivalent of conspiracy theories of their day. He went before the Sanhedrin, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, the Jews in Rome, and again, eventually to that Caesar who would martyr him. I'm going to tell you something. If you want to oppose corruption in the world, proclaim Christ. Proclaim Christ. But I'll tell you one last thing about Q. Q claims to be exposing a cabal of sickos in the government. Anybody know where Q put his first post to let the world know about this conspiracy theory? It's on a message board that I hope you don't know about called 4chan. What do you think is the primary thing that gets passed around on 4chan? It's pornography. What a remarkable place to elect to expose a bunch of sickos, but on a website that is primarily marketed to sickos. This is what I'm talking about when it comes to Antichrist coming in pairs. It is downright unbelievable that Christians have given in to such theories. But then you look at the content. There's so much exciting content in this theory. And if what you want is exciting information, they got it. But if you want something grounded in reality, they don't. What in the world are people doing awaiting the second coming of JFK Jr. who never did anything meaningful for anyone? What are they doing out on the streets waiting for a guy who has no record of accomplishments? There is a simpler explanation just the same for vaccine mandates beyond computer chips and population control. Very often people hysterically latch on to one single solution for something because we just want there to be one single solution. But good grief, the speculation involved in all of this. Look at what the New Testament says. Paul warns of this sort of thing. He says, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths which give rise to mere speculation rather than the further administration of God, which is by faith. This stuff is so dangerous, my friends. And then you ask this question, what is the end goal of QAnon? Well, it's to totally purge the government of the satanic cabal that is allegedly there. Okay. Who are we going to replace them with? The non-sinful leaders? See, the weird thing about this theory is that it goes like this. The world's biggest sickos took over every position of power in government. Let me ask you this. Is it perhaps more likely that power and money and fame have an unbelievable capacity to corrupt even the most straight shooters? So that no matter who ends up there, those sorts of enticements have a corrupting power of their own. We should know this, friends, because we know 1 Timothy 6:10, love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And the last thing I'm going to ask you is, what are the fruits? Maybe you have found yourself going down these paths, or you know others who have. What's the fruit? Maybe it's you. Are you more or less focused on the problem posed by your own sin and that of our society on the other side of this? Or is there just a cabal of really bad sinners we got to deal with? Are you more or less focused on the total solvency of Jesus Christ and the holistic solution that is to be found in him? Who has your ear right now? Do people on the internet who you do not even know, you can't possibly even test, have more influence on your belief system right now, or pastors and Christian mentors and brothers and sisters in the faith? And last, I want to ask you this. Have these beliefs divided you on account of something other than Christ from people you love? Have they created divisions and fissures with people you love on the basis of something other than the gospel? Paul warns of these false teachers, and he tells us this about them. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families for the sake of sordid gain. The three popularizers, the biggest popularizers of QAnon, they've all benefited financially. They actually have websites and they solicit donations for their research. They've made tons of money. Not only that, but they've all had a big falling out with each other. It's really hard to share the stage with other antichrists and prophets, and those things always occur. Trinitas, beware of the spirit of antichrist. Combat it by worship of God through these ordinary means of grace that are extraordinary if you believe what Christ says about them. Look to Christ alone for your salvation. Bow your heads with me. Lord Jesus, you warned us again and again and again by your own lips and by the lips of the apostles that false teachers, false Christs, false prophets would arise. God, we pray that you would guard us from them, that you would protect your church, Lord God. We pray, Lord, that we would not fall prey to these false teachings. We would know the marks of them. Lord, that we would be discerning that Antichrist is not just the sort of figure that we read about in left behind books. They're freedom fighters. They're anonymous blog posters. Lord, they're anyone who would gain a following to compete with, to replace, or to oppose you. God, may we be satisfied with the gospel. We pray not only on our account, but for the countless many who have never known the truth and only known false teachers, that you would rescue them in Jesus' mighty name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.